Philippians chapter 1. Last week we looked there in Philippians 1. We saw one of the ways to joy, to find joy in our lives, is through prayer. We pray to God, but how can we learn to pray? Prayer is so important, but how do you learn that? Well, instruction might help you. Well, I hope it does anyway. But for me, I've found actually the biblical prayers, the examples of God's people in the Word of God, to be incredibly helpful. And today we're going to learn to pray actually from one of the biblical prayers coming from the Apostle Paul here. What Paul does is he's opened up, as he does with his letters or his epistles, is he's opened it up with reports of his thanks, and then he gives petitions for these churches, and this is what he's doing here yet again. So let me ask you this. What would you ask for if you could make any request at all to somebody who has boundless or apparently boundless resources? Imagine if you were close friends with, I don't know, Elon Musk. And Elon Musk says, I'm done with Tesla, I'm done with SpaceX, I'm pouring all my resources into you. What do you want? Well, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But what are you going to ask for? What would you ask for in that situation? Well, this is basically, well, the Apostle Paul's situation. Of course, he has far more resources at his hands than Elon Musk could possibly provide to you. And it's interesting what the Apostle Paul asked for here. Well, let's see what he does in Philippians 1, verse 9. Verse 9, he says, and it is my prayer. All right, you ready? Here's his prayer. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This prayer is packed. So let's kind of dissect it here for a moment, okay? But let me give you the proposition of the text. What does God want you to do with this text today? Well, here it is. God wants you to grow in love, discernment, and fruitfulness so that He may be glorified. God wants to be glorified. So what does God want for you today, friends? Well, here's what God wants for you. Not just for the Apostle Paul, not just for the Philippians. Number one, God wants your love to be abounding in selfless giving. That is the prayer here, basically. That your love would be abounding in selfless giving. Now, as it says in verse 9, he just says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Just keep abounding, keep growing. You think of that word love, and unfortunately it's a very misunderstood word in English. It's often popular for people to think of love as some warm, fuzzy emotion associated with two lovers walking hand in hand on the beach along the ocean somewhere as the sun is setting, right? It's a beautiful setting, and that's wonderful, but that's more like romance. That's more like a, you know, as we might say, a being in love kind of a thing. Yet there is a higher love. There's actually a rarer love that is less about getting what you want and what you desire than about actually giving. So what you have here is the Greek word agape. It's God's kind of a love. It's the type of love that cost the lover deeply. It's less about those fuzzy feelings that kind of make you kind of get the warm and fuzzies, you know, on the inside, you know, that kind of thing. The price that this kind of love pays is seen most clearly in the God to whom Paul is praying. It's that wonderful verse like in Romans 5:8 where the Bible says that God demonstrates His love. How did God demonstrate His love in Romans 5:8? Well, he demonstrates his love very clearly because it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is love for us in that while we were still sinners. This is, by the way, the Christ who loves me and you, gives himself up for me. Or as Ephesians 5 says, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so when Paul's praying here that God will give his friends this kind of a heart, the kind of heart that to go on loving and to grow in the love, abounding more and more, what is he talking about here? We have a hard time even talking about this and understand it. He's talking not about our getting here, nor even about our sharing per se. So what is he talking about? He's talking about our giving. And then you keep giving. And then you give some more. And then you keep giving. And then you give some more. So this capacity that Paul's praying for here is to love in the way that God loves. This capacity to love is actually God's gift, but it's a costly gift for you to receive. See, it involves where you invest your heart. Not just your heart, because when you invest your heart, well, that means your hands get invested, your feet get invested. It includes your actions. And whether or not they respond with any emotional payback to you whatsoever, you're still to love. And so Paul's going to encourage the Philippians to have, in chapter 2, we're going to see this later, he encourages them in chapter 2, verse 2, to have the same love toward one another. Notice what it says there, chapter 2. How do you do that? You do that by attending to the interest of others. You attend to the interest of others. That's what he says. But before Paul commands them to love that particular way, notice he wants them to hear him ask God to do what only God can do. I mean, this is amazing. To make these people ready to pay the price, because it hurts. It hurts to love. It hurts to love. We all have messy relationships. Relationships are messy because people are sinners. And you've all been hurt by someone in your life at some point in your life. Love hurts. But God's already begun to give the Philippians this capacity to love. And so Paul, notice he refers to your love. It's an already existent reality in their life. And God has begun his good work, as verse 6 has already told us. He's begun that good work in them. And now Paul has tasted his fruit in the Philippians' partnership with him. He said that in verse 7. But the Philippians' love is not all that it could be. In other words, it's not totally perfect, of course. It's not what it could be. And like Paul himself, of course, the Philippians haven't reached perfection yet. And so they couldn't be complacent about their current level of love for others. There's always room for growth, right? And so as Paul still is straining, as he says in this wonderful book of the Bible, he's straining toward that goal, so they should yearn to express an ever-growing, overflowing willingness to love each other. And whether that would mean, you know, sometimes this you die by a million paper cuts, right? If that's what God wants for you, are you willing to do that? You know, are you willing to die to your desires, you know, your agendas, your reputation, your identity and other things other than Christ, or, you know, or could be laying down their lives for other people, just as Paul does? So think about this, friends. Perhaps you feel that, you know, I'm kind of maxed out right now. You feel that way? You know, my love has reached its limits. I love enough, and your experience maybe shows that love is costly. I get it. And your costly love list is maybe as full as you possibly can handle. And you love enough people already. You care about them, and it causes inconvenience. It causes heartache. If you're feeling that way, I get it. I understand your pain. And so maybe you feel like your schedule is full, or your emotional reserve is, you know, empty, and so you can't take on more people's problems. Well, if you're feeling that way, there was a Jewish scholar who once questioned Jesus, who seemed to be having that feeling. And you can read about it yourself. Don't turn there, please. But in Luke chapter 10, the Jewish scholar comes to Jesus, and you know, his plate is full. He's already got too many irons in the fire, so to speak. And so he comes to Jesus, and he talks about his terms of love. He knew that God had called him to love his neighbor as himself. He understood the second great commandment. He hoped to confine that command with some reasonable limits. I don't know, maybe he's looking Jesus to kind of give him the way out, so to speak. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Interesting question. You know, in other words, you know, how wide of a circle of people do I have to love? I have to love these people as I love myself. So how wide do I go? How many people do I reach out to here? How tight can I draw the boundaries on my neighborhood, basically, is the question. You remember what Jesus does? Jesus told him a story to answer his question. And Jesus told the story of that despised Samaritan who showed compassion to some nameless victim that had experienced evil. And then Jesus turned his question around. Jesus is amazing when he does this, because he said, Jesus basically said this, "Which of those people proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" In other words, friend, Jesus' implication that we're called to love without boundaries may make you feel uncomfortable, just as it did for that Jewish scholar. Yet we should know that there is something wrong about carefully rationing our love with some convenient management circle. Just like that Jewish scholar. You want to manage it. I mean, if God lavished love on me and on you and on his enemies, the love he instills in us has to reflect the same kind of his love. Of course, his love is limitless. And so Paul's praying for this for the Philippians. It's an appropriate prayer. But then he takes it another step farther here. Notice this in verse 9. He prays that their love would be guided by discerning wisdom. Love is awesome and a wonderful thing, and you should demonstrate it as God does. But it needs some guidelines, so to speak. Discerning wisdom, as he calls it there in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Because he says, "It's my prayer your love may abound more and more." Here's the guideline. Look at this. "You do it with knowledge and all discernment." Knowledge and all discernment. Let's talk about that, okay? Because this kind of love differs from our common ideas of what you might call romance or friendship. Because notice God blends it here with knowledge and all discernment. In other words, this kind of Christ-like love is something that's clear-sighted. You have clear vision. You are sober-minded. You're in control of your thoughts. You know what your thoughts are. And so, you know, some people say, well, love is blind, right? Well, maybe it is for some people, okay? You know, you get these, you ever gone to somewhere and you see these, you know, these moonstruck couples who are staring into each other's eyes? And sometimes they seem to be so infatuated with other that they kind of lose touch with reality, right? It's like they're the only two people on planet Earth, right? You know, none of you have ever done that, I'm sure. But, you know, whether teenagers or adults, you know, are having some midlife crisis, these kind of blind lovers are oblivious to, a lot of times, and you can talk to them, they're oblivious to their immaturity, aren't they? And when we have friends doing that, and we, you know, we're sometimes we're too afraid even to talk to our friends about it because they're being so immature, right? We're afraid of the response we might get. And if you do, you might, who knows what's going to happen. But others see the warning signs. But the charmed couple often dismisses their friend's counsel in those situations. It's sad, but sometimes friends want to cling to their blind loyalty rather than facing a friend's flaws honestly. Well, admittedly, some churches have clung to truth and neglected love. We don't want to do that, by the way. Just think of the pendulum swings here, right? Truth is a great thing, right? Jesus is the truth. His word is the truth. Those things should be important to you. But the Bible also says that needs balance with love. And then it goes the other way. Some Christians and churches like overemphasize love and don't talk about truth. That's also a bad thing. And so Jesus praised the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 because it did care about truth. But in Revelation chapter 2, King Jesus actually rebukes the church at Ephesus. Do you remember why? Because they abandoned love. They abandoned love. And of course, that was wrong. And so speaking to the church at Thyatira, Jesus says something different to that particular church. He actually commends their love, and he critiques it. He actually critiqued its compromise because they had neglected the truth. So King Jesus, the head of the church, thinks both those things are important. We need to keep them in balance. And so, also in our time, you think about our day today, some churches become fixated on doctrinal purity. That's the number one thing for them, right? And they often do that at the expense of love. They're very unloving in their doctrinal purity. Show little patience for people who are theologically imprecise or little compassion to people who are in need. That's wrong. And so, in both extremes, Paul is saying that's wrong. It's wrong. And he did warn the Christians in Corinth. You remember how he warned them? 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. The church at Corinth had an issue with love. Very serious one. And so he warns them against a loveless knowledge that just usually breeds pride in our lives. But he also taught them in 1 Corinthians 13 that love rejoices in the truth. True love loves truth. And seeing it clearly, we're to speak it lovingly, we're to hear it humbly, you're to defend it firmly. And so Paul here, as he's speaking to the Philippians, he's basically saying, in effect, I'm asking God to give you a love that acts for others' well-being and a love that knows what others' well-being really is. Not what people think, but what is it really? Because you see people as they really are, and you're speaking God's truth as it really is. That's an amazing prayer. Christ's love goes beyond the good intentions, goes beyond your well-meaning affections. It's characterized by an accurate knowledge. It's also, notice, characterized by insightful discernment. You need that, friend. But here's a question to consider. Should we ignore reality? Should you ignore reality? Satan wants you to do that. Your culture wants you to ignore reality. But suppose, think about it this way. Suppose you have a good friend who's an oncologist, and you go and you get your MRI done, and your friend reads your MRI and foresees a scenario that's concerning to her. Now, have you ever been in that situation where the doctor just kind of puts on a happy face and pretends everything is well, just ignores the reality of what the MRI is showing? You know, are they overly concerned that you might feel afraid? Well, not if that person's a real friend.
What do real friends do? They don't ignore reality.
She's going to choose her words very carefully. Hopefully show some, you know, that so-called bedtime, you know, manner, right? You know, they're going to break the news gently. Maybe insert some seeds of hope into your life. But that her love for you and her medical insight is not going to leave you in some delusional fantasy world, right? You know, you don't want to go walk away thinking everything is bliss and everything's heavenly when in reality you have a serious problem. The MRI has shown a problem. And so genuine love lives in the real world, friend, and it wisely leads the beloved to face reality. And likewise, God's love for us didn't ignore reality. And it actually moved God to give His priceless gift through His own Son, Jesus. And by the way, friends, that gift was informed by His infinite wisdom. Because He knew everything about you. He knew you were a sinner before you were even born. He knew what you needed. Although we, of course, didn't. So what did He do? God takes the necessary step that you could not imagine. The Bible says that Christ gave His life. He gave His life. He comes. He takes on the human flesh, as Philippians 2 is going to talk about. He takes on all the human cruelty and the suffering of this life. He abandons the glories of heaven. He's even abandoned by His own Father there on the cross. And Christ's cross diagnoses, by the way, the severity of our spiritual condition. It shows just how bad it is. And so telling the truth about ourselves that we prefer not to hear. The cross tells the truth about your spiritual condition. But God's wise love knew that no less radical remedy could rescue us. So His love toward us abounds here. It's abounding in divine knowledge and all discernment. And this is what Paul's praying for. This is the kind of prayer that you should be praying for too, by the way. But Paul loves these people. He knows these people. And he loves the Philippians so much, and Jesus loves us so much, that their longing is that believers are going to overflow with this costly, insightful reflection of divine love. It's the kind of love that sees and it speaks truth for others. It's a love that grasps what needs to be done to deal with the problems. It's a love that's willing to deal with all problems. Now, let me ask you, friend, do you want that kind of a capacity for a love that has this kind of discernment, a love that has knowledge? Well, you should. You should. This is a biblical prayer. Paul's going to tell you why. Let's think about this. Why does God want wise love for you? He gives us several reasons. And so when God grants Paul's prayer for discerning love, the Bible here mentions three outcomes. Let's talk about them, okay? You ready? Put your seatbelts on. Here we go. First outcome is in verse 10a, and it's approving excellence. Approving excellence. 10a. Says this, so that you may approve what is excellent. This is the result, the outworking of the prayer. So the first outcome of God's gift of this abounding, discerning love here is that Christians are going to have this capacity then to approve what is excellent. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that with a certainty? I mean, what does he actually mean by that? Now, Paul's choice of terms here is painting a picture of, well, let's think of it this way. It's the picture of a discerning buyer. You ever showed discernment in buying something? Where you're checking out competing products? It's nice to have competing products, right? It's nice to have those choices. But sometimes choices paralyze people. and so you want to put the claims that you know, all the marketing that goes on out there to try to get you to buy their stuff, you want to put those claims to the test. because they're not all true, right? And so the term approve here is including a proving process that leads in the end to an informed preference for the superior option. Now today we might think of test driving a car before you buy one. I always recommend you do that, by the way. Please don't go and buy a car without test driving it, or have somebody else do it for you. That would be unwise, right? How do you know you're not buying a lemon? Right? It's kind of like the Apostle Paul understood this, because before you go buy a yoke of oxen to pull your plow, you want to make sure those oxen can work together. Because what are you actually buying when you buy two oxen? You know, can they get the job done? And so that's the idea here. You know, they would go and test drive the oxen. Well, we need to test drive too. And so when God gives you a heart that loves others wisely, what is really important is going to come into focus. See, with practice, you're able to develop a taste for the things that actually count, things that are important. And you learn to make choices that are aligning your priorities with God's purpose for you. God does have a purpose for you. The question is, are your priorities lining up with God's? And so what does Paul have in mind here when he speaks of what is excellent? Right? This is, we're supposed to approve what is excellent. Okay, well then what's excellent? Well, Paul's including, at bare minimum, a moral superiority here. He wants his friends at Philippi to make righteous choices that conform to God's law. That's the standard. God is the standard. He has a law. He has rules. He has commandments. That is the standard. And that actually defines how love treats others, right? That's the whole point of the last six commandments. The six out of those 10 commandments is God showing you, bare minimum there, how do you love people? That's how you love people. That's the point, to obey the second great commandment. But Paul also wants his friends here to have the sense to sort out the more essentials of life. Because, right, not everything's at the same level. There's things that are more important than others in your life, right? There's hills you should die on, and there's hills you shouldn't die on. You understand what I'm saying? So Paul's longing for the Philippians not only to choose the path of obedience, to follow Jesus, but he also wants them to focus on the more important issues and to keep the non-essentials where they belong. To have the proper perspective. I mean, just think, let me give you an example if you're not getting this, okay? Let's take another church in the Bible. Because the Apostle Paul had to correct the Christians in Rome. Because they were mixing up the essentials and the non-essentials. And so in Rome, as well as in Corinth, he had to do the same thing. They actually condemned their fellow Christians over ethically insignificant issues such as eating meat. The problem in that culture is sometimes the meat you would buy in the marketplace had been offered to false gods, had been offered to the idols. And so Paul had to address that in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul's saying it's okay to eat meat. God never commanded us not to eat meat. So it's okay to eat meat. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, is it okay to eat meat that's been offered to idols? And that particular diet wasn't breaking a command of God, and so condemning others over that kind of food just displayed this inability to distinguish between what God's Word clearly said and what was just a personal preference. So we got to be careful we don't turn God's commands into personal preferences, or the other way around. Our personal preferences shouldn't become commands, right? And so Paul is, in one sense, when he's asking that things would be approved with excellence, that you would have this ability with discernment and wisdom to discern what is actually essential and what's non-essential. What is actually preference and principle? Can you determine between those? God wants us to do that. And so on crucial issues,
Paul vigorously combated error, by the way. He didn't back down on the, he was really dogmatic and powerful on crucial essentials of the faith, right? But on the less vital points, Paul could live with diversity in his life and exhorted you to do the same. He wanted his dear friends at Philippi to have that same perspective. Paul says, I'm all right with going to the marketplace and buying meat that's been offered to idols. Those idols aren't real. I'm okay with eating meat. Right? He understood that wasn't an essential of the faith. Right? That's how you deal with those preferences. And he wanted them to understand that. But how about you, friend? Are you struggling in relationships? You understand relationships are messy and you might be struggling in relationships, you know, having the lack of discerning love. And some people, how do I say this? Some people are truth people. Remember? Remember in John chapter 1, Jesus had that amazing balance that none of us have because Jesus was full of grace and truth. He could do both. I can't, neither can you. You're going to be one or the other. You're going to lean toward one or the other. You're going to be full of grace, but probably not truth. Or if you're a truth person, you need more grace. Well, just you need to know who you are. You need to know who your weakness, what your weakness is, and pray that God would make you that. But some people, in the name of their theological vigilance, major in the minors, or they're progressively refining what their circle of fellowship is. I've seen people refine their circle of fellowship so small that they can't even fellowship with Jesus. Yeah, I've met those kind of people. It's sad, right? You don't want to be one of those people. the circle might be small, but let's not go that far, okay? I mean, some people refuse to see any issue as a secondary issue. And they find their unity under constant threat of splintering. Just, it's the threat of constantly splintering and, you know, it's a church that has a split and then that church then has a split and then that church has a split. You know what I mean? Because they don't understand this principle. And so these kind of people, they find their unity under constant threat of further splintering. And others, they extol a love that devalues discernment. We don't want to do that either. And so they cast some veneer of niceness over their disagreements on the matters of core Christianity. They refuse to see any truth of primary importance. Well, that's bad too. And so what happens is they find their unity becomes fragile. Oh, it can just get destroyed so easily. And so without a core of conviction regarding the doctrines of the faith and the gospel, their affiliation lacks the ability to hold people together, especially people from different backgrounds. They're not able to do what the Bible talks about, whether, you know, Jew or Greek, slave, free, whatever your standing or who your race or whatever your ethnicity might be. Are you one in Christ? Well, that's possible. If you're in Christ, it is possible to have unity, but for these kind of people, unity is really fragile. And unity is so important. And if you don't get this, friend, if you don't understand the core of conviction regarding Christ and the gospel, then you're not going to be able to hold together. Churches can't hold together when they choose to find their identity in their taste, their agendas, or whatever it might be. I mean, and so we need to understand, friends, both extremes undermine God's command of church unity. All right, that's enough of the excellence part. Moving on to the second outcome. The second outcome is becoming righteous. Becoming righteous. Notice the end of verse 10. It says, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So
Notice what verse 10 is saying to you, friends. It's saying we're becoming pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Being filled with this fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, I have a question as I read that verse. I mean, why does God give wise love anyway? Why does he do that? Well, it's not merely to impart some effective interpersonal skills on your part. There's a lot more going on here than that. I mean, yeah, God does care about that, but what God is doing is he's making a new people who are going to finally be fit to meet him face to face and live in eternity with him. Now, in today's permissive Western societies, you think about the words the Bible's using here, words like pure, blameless, and righteous. Well, in our Western culture, I mean, those words are often dismissed. They're often hated. At very least, you know, a lot of people in our culture think those are boring. You know, that's old-fashioned. You're narrow-minded. You're bigoted. Those are irrelevant. And some even might call you hypocritical. Well, 2,000 years ago, in the Greco-Roman cities in which Paul went around preaching, things were not so different. However, having said that, Paul didn't compromise. Paul was actually boldly countercultural. He wasn't preoccupied over what is the latest fad. You know, he didn't care about people's pronouns and that sorts of stuff. He loved his Philippian friends enough to lift their sights to that glorious day he mentions, the day of Christ, when Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, he's coming back with great power and glory. And so God's gift of love will make us blameless. What does that mean, though? What it's doing here, it's describing an individual who does not stumble into sin. It's someone who does not cause others to stumble into sin either, by the way. And so as God's Holy Spirit makes our love abound and keep growing with discernment, no defect in us is going to cause other people to stumble. And you need to care about that. God cares about that. But at Jesus' return, notice what it also says here, because not only will believers be pure and blameless, it also says there that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now here Paul's using that biblical metaphor that compares godly people to fruitful trees and vines. Now that should immediately bring some imagery to your mind coming from cross references in your Bible. For example, here's one cross reference to consider. Remember Psalm 1? Psalm 1, which compares the person who is soaking his heart in God's Word. And when you do that, Psalm 1 says you're going to become that tree that is planted by the rivers of water, or those streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf will not wither. In all that you do, you will prosper. That's what Psalm 1 says. So that fruit metaphor is teaching that just as a tree cannot bear fruit when there's no moisture for the roots to soak up, guess what? None of us can produce attitudes or actions that please God apart from the Word, from the life-giving Spirit. It's not possible. So that's one of the outcomes. But the third outcome is then you're able to glorify God. You can glorify God. Now notice verse 11 there, the end of verse 11, because it says that on that day of Christ, that's when Jesus returns to the earth, all that he has done in us and through us is going to lead to this glorious purpose. The greatest of all purposes is what? What's the number one catechism say? Because it answers it right here. What is the chief end of mankind? The chief end of mankind, your chief end, your chief goal and purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's exactly what happens here. Because it is to the glory and the praise of God
our greatest joy is going to be that God Himself gets all the credit for all of the truth, the beauty, and the goodness that He bestows on us. See, notice it's God, not we. He is the center of His own universe. He is the focal point of all of His creatures' adoration. And my friends, in heaven, you get to see this. We're going to join the whole realm of creation in one endless round of applause to God. And He deserves it, by the way. So the chief end of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I have another question. Last question for you to consider today is this, friends. It's on the screen. How does God turn self-centered people like me and you into people who care more about other people than they do for themselves? Well, He's going to talk about that in chapter 2. He's going to talk more about that. He's going to elaborate that in chapter 2. But the short answer is right there in verse 11. Here's the short answer. You see what verse 11 says? Look in your Bibles, because you're going to be filled with all this fruit of righteousness that comes through who? It's through Jesus. You see that? That's the only way it can happen. It's the only way. So my friends, here's what the Bible's telling you. Here's what the Holy Spirit's telling you. That Jesus is this avenue through whom God's going to answer Paul's prayer for his friends. Jesus is that avenue. You pray through Jesus. Jesus is that conduit through whom God then pours out that overflowing love into their thirsty hearts. Jesus is the wellspring of life. He is the living water, after all, from whom they are able to absorb the nutrients that then enable them to go and bear much fruit for God's glory. You can have that righteousness produced in your life. And so when you trust in Jesus, friend, you know what happens? God declares that you are actually forgiven. You no longer are God's enemy. You're no longer at enmity with God. The Bible says you are reconciled to God through Jesus. And then the Bible tells you, you get credit that you never deserved. And then He credits you with all that Jesus has done for you. And so God imputes His Son's righteousness to you. And that is why Paul knows, he goes on in chapter 3, by the way. We'll get there sometime, Lord willing. But I love what Paul says in chapter 3, because Paul was no longer interested in a righteousness of his own, because he gets to the point in chapter 3, he says, all that stuff was rubbish. It was rubbish. I was seeking my identity in all the wrong places. Read chapter 3 today. I encourage you to do so. But he said, instead, what he does in chapter 3, he goes and relies on the righteousness that God gives through faith in Christ. But God does even more here through Jesus Christ. Not only does He restore our relationship with Himself, it gets better, friend. Because He begins this lifelong project where you are continually being conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Your character's being transformed. Your heart's being transformed. Your mind's being transformed. And He's making us eager to love other people. That's how much you're being transformed. You can actually love unlovable people who don't deserve your love. Does that sound like God's love? Because it is. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So how is Paul's prayer for his friends expanded your own understanding of prayer? Well, hopefully it's done something for you today. I mean, think about it. Do you want for yourself what Paul wanted for his friends at Philippi? Which, by the way, is a heart-stretching love. Do you want to love others with knowledge and discernment? Because that's his prayer here. Now, where can you find the strength to love when the love's price is so high? How do you do that? I know some of you are wondering that, because I've been preaching to myself all week long. I need this book of the Bible in my life right now. But how do you do that? Especially when your friends stab you in the back. dear friends whom you love dearly hurt you deeply? How do you find the strength to keep loving?
Well, you got to go to God your Father and ask Him to make your love do what Paul's praying for here, that love would keep abounding to those you know are really hard to love. And so that God would do what He says here, that He would fill you with the fruit of righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ, and you are then able to fill the great purpose to glorify God. You will be able to give the right opinion of God to a world that needs to see God. May God enable us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for demonstrating and showing Your love. Even while we were still sinners, that Christ didn't abandon us. He went to the cross. He bore my shame, my guilt, and He reconciled me to Yourself. May all my friends in this room understand that reality. May they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. May they keep trusting in Jesus for everything in their life. So may we understand this beautiful prayer. You want us to keep growing in these ways here, particularly in the love department. And so may we recognize that the great purpose of our life is it's not about us. May we fulfill that great purpose of glorifying You. May we actually enjoy You. May the great love desire of our heart be You, that we would love You with all of our soul, mind, our strength, and entire being. And so when we do that, then we'd be able to share just a smidgen of Your love to the people around us, even the prickly people, and all those messy relationships we have, that we could do that by Your grace, because that's the only way it's going to happen. To people who don't deserve Your love, because we don't deserve Your love. I don't deserve Your love. May I remember that when I need to show love to those who don't deserve Your love. So may we understand that we're always better than we deserve. May we understand Your grace. May it be enough and sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.